leading us.
God, we do thank you that you are the creator of the universe that holds all things together and not your care. God, you tell us all about us. We come to you and put our faith and trust in you and know that you are good and that you are sovereign. I pray for Betsy and for Jim and just for what they're going through and that you understand. Better than anyone else. I pray that you bring encouragement to both of them, bring hope to both of them in spite of the future holds. And just give them a confidence in you and in your sovereignty. I pray for Penny this morning, that you bring comfort to her as she thinks about her brother and her sister who she lost. Once again, God, I pray that you give her hope, help her to think of eternity with them and eternity with you, in spite of the temporal pain that we have here for those who love. God, we pray for Dennis Wayne, we pray mostly for his salvation. Actually, if you would take this opportunity to show him his need for a relationship with you and his need for a future and a hope apart from this hurt. Pray that he would heal well from his surgery. And she give him some good conversations with Charles about eternal things and about you. And you understand your love for him and his need for you. And God, I pray for Marianne and that she will continue to help heal her brain and her to just get better and better each week. And pray that she won't have additional setbacks or additional episodes of whatever this is, if it's MS or if it's something. Thank you for the people you put in her life. Thank you for Drew and Penny and for being able to help her through this. Thank you for the work in this by her and everything they continue to do. Just pray that her relationship with you would deepen as she goes through these difficult times. God, I pray that for all of us, none of us are getting any younger in here, as we go through difficult times, that our faith and our trust in you would grow as earthly things become more difficult. And we pray for a class today that you just help us to get to know you better and get to enjoy and trust you more. And thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Steve. All right, so you might remember last week we've been doing a run-up to 1 Samuel. We are actually going to look at the first chapter of 1 Samuel today. We'll see how far we get, but just as a reminder, part of the reason we spent a couple of weeks looking at the state of the heart of the people of Israel was to really be in awe of God. When you consider all that God has done, his faithfulness, his tenderness, his long-suffering in our lives as well, but in the life of Israel, they had reached, after 400 years of the judges, or nearly, because we're in the time of Eli right now, and Samuel will be the last of the judges, before they demand a king. You might recall that the last sentence of the book of Judges is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this continual ignoring God's word and paying little attention to God and finding themselves, God keeps sending different nations and or people into the lives of the Israelites to put them in bondage, and then they would cry out, and every 20 or 30 years they would be crying out to God, he'd send another judge and deliver them, and that would last just a little while, and the pattern repeated and repeated and repeated. And we said that instead of God flooding the earth, as he did once, sending fire and brimstone down, as he did once, opening the earth and swallowing them whole as he did once, his response to this ridiculous rebellion of Israel was to send Samuel. I mean, if that doesn't speak to the heart of God, I don't know what does. That he absolutely did not give them, nor does he give us what we deserve, but rather in his incredible love and tenderness and grace and mercy, he continues to provoke us to repentance and provoke us back to seeking him with all of our hearts. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he be so long-suffering? Why would he provoke us to repent?
He loves us.
He loves us.
Yeah, he loves us.
But what's he after?
Fellowship.
Oh, so what's he after?
Fellowship.
So how does repentance work in that regard?
Well, when you repent, you're turning away from things that took you away from God to God.
Yeah.
And if you pursue God with all of your heart, I know this sounds like just a recording, but if you pursue God with all of your heart, what will happen?
You will find him.
You will find him, Mike. You will find him, and then what happens? The magic. God is all over you pursuing him, him showing up, you getting to know him, fellowship with him, experience him, because in it is the joy he intends for you to have. I mean, we think it's some sort of, I mean, it's for your benefit, for my benefit, that we pursue God with all of our hearts, because then he reveals more and more and more of himself to us.
Yeah, you sound like when you take bad things, like...
Oh, I don't mean dark magic.
No, he's better than Harry.
Yes, he is mine. It was a poor choice of words. We use that statement from time to time. But that's what he's about. He's about you. He's about me.
Yeah.
And this isn't theory. This isn't some Bible verse we're reading. This is reality. This is what God really wants for us. This is the reason he created us. And this is the reason for which Jesus died on the cross, paying your sins. That's what the end game was. Certainly, to pay for your sins in order that we would have access to God. Okay, so let's look at 1 Samuel. Somebody would like to read the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel. We will get started. Mary, you look like a victim. I mean, a volunteer.
Oh, thanks a lot. Oh. Okay. Now there was a certain man from Ramathan, Sophian. I'm not saying that.
Yeah, that's great.
From the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroboam, son of Elihu, and the son of Prokhor, and the son of Zophet, and Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all his sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?"
Wow, thank you. And I'm sorry for the names, but...
No.
Okay, so we have this character, Elkanah. Who is he? What do we know about him? What is this guy?
Really, he has 2 wives.
He has 2 wives, which is seemingly a little out of character, because what else do we know about him? I hope you've read the chapter, or maybe even the book by now. But
isn't he? Is he a priest?
Elkanah is not a priest.
No.
Okay. As a matter of fact, it tells us what tribe he comes from. Okay, what does that mean? Who's his ancestor?
Joseph.
So he's a Joseph, right? So Joseph was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we know that he is a descendant of Joseph. What else do we know about him? Just from what we're reading here. He would go year to year to where?
Shiloh.
Shiloh. Why did we go to Shiloh?
In the temple, the tabernacle was there.
It was there. What else was there? The most important part of that. What was there?
The presence of God.
The Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. Who had put it there?
David.
Not David. He's going to move it. David's going to move it to Jerusalem.
Was it the people that captured it that returned it?
Well, that went on, but what we find is Joshua deposited it, right? It got sent back. Yeah, that's a great story, by the way, if you look into it. Mm-hmm. Look that story up. But at any rate, he's going there to do something year to year. Every year he goes up faithfully to do something. What's he doing?
Asking for a son by him.
He might be. Probably. He could be.
Going to worship and to pray.
That's right. He's going to offer a sacrifice.
Yeah.
He does this every year. And to worship. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute that he wasn't praying for Hannah.
When she read, you know, he didn't know why his wife was crying and upset. So.
I so appreciate that. We're going to come to that in just a minute. That is such a... That's a great observation.
You're saying he's a man.
Actually, we know that he's a dude. Clearly a dude. All right, so he's going up there yearly to offer sacrifices and to worship. There's a consistency there. There's a faithfulness to that. And later on, he says he goes to pay his vow. So he takes seriously this relationship with God so much so, does he go by himself?
He
takes the whole family. Now, it's not as hard for him as some, because where does he live? He lives in the hill country of Ephraim. And where, if you look at Shiloh, even at the furthest distance, if you look at all the hill country of Ephraim, he can't be more than 10 or 12 miles away. He could even be closer. But he's in a little circle there. He's in the hill country. Because if you go west, it's not hill country. So you can look in your map and you'll see there's a little mountain range that goes through Ephraim, or hill range or something. So he's not too far away, but he's very faithful. And yet, he has two wives. Why does he have two wives? Because God said polygamy was okay? No, we know that's not the case. But what did we say the last verse of Judges was? Everybody was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. Now, if he thought in some way this was right, was it just permission? There's a reason he's doing this. What is the reason that Peninnah exists?
Descendants. Because Hannah is without a child.
Because Hannah is without a child. So who do you imagine he married first?
Hannah.
Hannah. And who does he love most?
Hannah.
And what could she not do?
Give him descendants.
Now, unfortunately, we've seen this story before. This is not unique. As a matter of fact, as we look at this, we're going to see a lot of stories before that relate to this one. This one is just one puzzle piece of any number of connections to other stories that we're going to look at briefly. So, in his mind, he justifies, or maybe even thinks is appropriate, to do what Abraham did so wisely. Or Jacob did so wisely. I'm being sarcastic, of course. They both engaged in polygamy, and it was disastrous, right? So, ill-advised, but nonetheless he does it, and predictably, what is he causing within his own family?
Misery,
contention,
Misery.
A contest, jealousy, all these things. And like another family that we have seen before, there's an irony to the jealousy. Where do we see this jealousy early on? That would be Jacob. And his two wives were Leah and Rachel. Rachel was all that. Rachel was the object of his attention and affection and all that. And she was a very good-looking gal. But she didn't have any children, right? And yet, Leah, who was the one that was unloved, and she got open her womb, she started having all these children. She was hoping that Jacob might take notice that she's giving him all these children, and that didn't seem to arrest his attention much. But there was jealousy somewhat on both parts, but isn't it funny that the favorite, the one that's chosen, the one that is desired, all the rest of it is jealous of the other. And in this case, you have the one that is producing all these children that you would think you'd be very content. Look what God has done for you. They're jealous of the other one and the attention. She thinks she should have the first place in the marriage ladder or whatever, I'm sure. But whatever it is, polygamy is just not, it just never works out.
I just have a question. So at this point, they just had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And although I know what you're saying, there's nothing that is real clearly, other than like the example of, I have no other God before me, and you can get that out of the understanding. But to me, there's nothing clearly in those first five books. I don't know, maybe there is, but they would say, don't have more than one wife.
Well, I think the institution of marriage was well understood. It's culturally, throughout history, in virtually every society that's ever grown up, it is the marriage covenant, as we know, isn't merely between one man and one woman. It's far deeper and more significant than that. Yes, sir.
Yeah, really. I think it's very clear when he says he should be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. You can't put a third one in there and have one flesh.
And even going beyond that to the covenant that you're making with God, you are two becoming one, but you're also, there's a covenant between the husband and God, the wife and God, and then to each other. So it is a triune situation.
In Genesis, where God gives, Adam Eve, that was the first marriage, and it was between one man and one woman, and God.
But the prohibitions, I understand what Gordy's saying as far as explicitly talking about prohibitions, but I don't need, things that are right don't necessarily need prohibitions, do you?
Well, in the Ten Commandments it says don't covet your neighbor's wife, not wives.
Yeah.
And I wonder if we go through the law, it's always singular.
Singular.
Yeah.
It is.
That would be an indication.
I think it was so obviously correct that, it's almost like murder. I know that we got the commandment about murder, but it's like, it's always written on our heart. That's just not okay. So, anyway, the point is it exists, it's caused contention, and now we have a problem. But I want to go back to what was at least the reasoning of Elkanah and why he justified, even if he wasn't just trying to be selfishly like involved in justification, but there had to be something. And I think we know that it was Hannah's barrenness. And barrenness is a really interesting subject all by itself, because we find it throughout Scripture. And in this case, you have Hannah, who has been barren. And how long do you think she's been barren? So if we take a look at Peninnah, instead of being barren, she's incredibly fruitful. And what does the verse say about verse 4? What does it say? And what can we surmise concerning her prolific childbearing? You think? I think it's more a matter of opinion or looking at it, but I think the justification for having Peninnah is the fact that his first wife doesn't have children. And you can go back, I mean, there's... Oh, yes, okay, I thought you were saying Peninnah, sorry. So if in fact Peninnah comes along and starts having children, how many children...
All her sons,
son plural, daughters plural, but then the word all the sons and daughters. So as we've had to do in the past, let's pick a number. How many children does she have?
Eight
it is. I had eight here in the
first.
And I think that actually fits the narrative very well. So it's eight-ish. How long does it take to have eight-ish children?
10 years.
10, 12 years, right? I mean, whatever, it could be 15. What's that?
1 year instead of octopus.
Well, yeah, you could do that. But I would say a minimum of a decade, right? And if she's the second wife, which I believe she is, how long did you wait to find that out?
5 years.
5 years, there it is. So... I would suggest that we're looking at a period of maybe 15 years. Could be longer. I don't think it's much shorter. But probably a period of about 15 years of Hannah being barren. This is clearly not without precedent, by the way. So if it's been 15 years, when she goes up each year with Elkanah to the temple, what do you imagine might be on her heart or on her mind to pray each and every time she goes? Or do you think this just dawned on her this time? No. So clearly this has been an issue between her heart and God's for a while. Why would God do this to her?
Do you think he was... just testing her to see how faithful she would be to him,
and seeking him and trusting him.
Boy, I don't like y'all's thinking. Why would God? Why would God do this at all? I mean, what does barrenness have to do with, you know, God? What does it tell us about God? Is there anything we can take away from this whole idea of barrenness?
That it's not our production of anything that our relationship with him is dependent on.
So
it's easy for me to think that if I do this, if I produce this, then God's going to love me. And that's how I can come to him. I offer him my the fruits of my labor.
I got it. Okay. All right. So somehow or other, I can earn favor from God by good. what does it say about God's sovereignty over life?
Well, he takes every situation, regardless of the circumstances, and can use it for his glory. And
is what
the outcome he wants, not the outcome I might want or someone else might.
Which would require you to submit to
his will.
Oh, okay. So is life produced biologically between a man and a woman?
Has God just something to do with it?
Yeah.
Is life a product of a biological union between a man and a woman?
Yes.
No. God alone is the author of all life. Without Him breathing life into this being, it has no life. Now, the man and the woman might have been participants in how God achieved that. But when does the life begin? And this is really important as we go through this. In every instance that we're going to look at this, where does the Bible declare the life to begin?
Before the conception.
Well, yeah, we could do that, which would be correct. But the life didn't exist. It does come about in real time. It's conceived, it's planned, it's part of God's heart and all. But when does the actual life begin? At conception, right? And it makes it very clear as we go through this morning, where life begins, at conception. So, is God sovereign over life or barrenness?
Yes.
Yes. He is. Which makes it kind of interesting that if He's making it clear that He is the author of life or not life, who is really sovereignly in control of all of it? When we're done with this, it's really interesting that the person who is going to be very verbal about this is Hannah herself. So if you'll just turn the page to chapter 2, and I think it's verse 6. It is, in fact. She's going to learn something, or she already knows something. She declares something to be true about God. What does she say?
It says, the Lord kills, it makes alive. He brings down Sheol and raises up.
She absolutely declares that God and God alone is sovereign over life. You know, it was pretty well understood that God was sovereign over death. I mean, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the earth opening, as we said before, and plagues and, oh yeah, that Egypt thing. I mean, He was very clearly taking life. But what is she praising Him for? The giving of life, right? What's harder, to take a life or give a life? To create life. So, you remember what Pharaoh did, right? With the cupbearer and the baker, what did he do? Everyone knew that he had the right and the privilege and the ability and the power to take a life. But what did he do to surprise everybody on his birthday? He spared a life. He took a life and spared a life. And without getting into it, we won't have to go backwards, just know that he did both. So in a way, he figured out that that was being kind of all-powerful as well, that not only to take a life or have the ability to take your life, but also to extend your life. It's already been mentioned that it's certainly a time of testing. So if you're being tested, what's going on? We've talked about this before, but who's the object of the test? You. Who's finding out something in this test?
Me.
Who's not finding out anything in this test?
God.
So He's revealing to us something about ourselves that He wants us to know, right? Or encouraging us to consider. And Mary said that if we recognize that God is the author of the plan, that God is the author of life, that God is the author of barrenness, at what point should we surrender our heart, mind, will, and plan to God's?
Every moment.
So what's better, barrenness or fruitfulness?
Yes.
See, that is the correct answer, but it's a really, really difficult place to get to. That is the correct answer. That if it is God's will, it is best. Accepting that, embracing that, is a whole nother issue. There's another whole reason for barrenness in Scripture, and that is, as we've said before, the yellow highlighters weren't invented yet. So God does certain things to draw our attention to something. And without exception, when a barren woman has a child, what is he emphasizing?
He's the giver of life.
He's the giver of life. But what's that?
He has a special purpose for this.
Absolutely. Look at this child. And we're going to go through these real quick now, just to remind us of how provocative this is. Who was the first barren woman?
Sarah.
We have Sarah, the first Jew, right? The first Jewish marriage. Who was barren before her?
We don't know how long Adam and Eve were around before he gave them children, but it appears that there was some reasonably significant time there.
Either that or they were in the garden a very short time, which is my particular take on it. That if we were going to sin, we sinned right away. If you have two biologically perfect individuals, it doesn't take long if God's involved in it to have a child, right? But there is somebody between those two events who is barren for 500 years. That was Mrs. Noah. 500 years, no kids. And then she has three. Now, as far as we know, there were no other barren women. We're told that she didn't have children for 500 years. Which would make her what to everyone else? Really weird. Now let's add to the weirdness. Let's see, your husband is working on this boat for 120 years, building an ark, while preaching the word of God and righteousness to everybody and telling them about God who can't even, he's unable to give fertility to your own wife. Really?
But then he does.
So, think about this. Yes?
How do we know that Noah's wife was barren for 500 years?
They didn't have any children.
Well, how do we know that?
Well, let's talk about that. How many boys, how many descendants does Noah have?
Everybody.
At the time, how many? Three boys. Shem, Ham, Japheth.
They were married, so they had to be older when they got on the farm.
Well, it tells us that at 500 they have these children. At 600 there comes a flood. In that 100 years, how many children does his children have? Zero. If they had had children like everyone else did, and they had 20 or 40 or however many you can have in a lifespan of nearly 1,000 years, how many children would those children have? 20 or 40 each. And their children have 20 or 40 each. And those children would have 20 or 40 each. How many rooms... How many bedrooms were on the ark?
You're going to need a bigger boat.
You're going to need a bigger boat.
Oh, yeah, right.
Now, if you're God and you know that you're not going to need a bigger boat, what are you going to do for them instead of to them? What are you going to do for them? You're going to delay reproduction. So your descendants are all taken care of. Otherwise, who are you going to leave behind? Right, so you're not leaving any of your descendants behind. Now, wait a minute. We have a problem with the ancestral line, too. Or do we? Noah's father's name was? Lamech. When did Lamech die? Conveniently, he dies 5 years before the flood. My personal opinion is, if he was helping Noah, he probably did a header off the top of the ark and got killed in a construction accident. Right? He was only 700 and something years old. The guy was, you know, a young chick dying back then. And then this one really underscores everything. Who was Noah's grandfather, the last other living relative of Noah?
Methuselah.
And when did Methuselah die? The year of the flood. 969 years old. He did not die in the flood. The point that God's making, no one else lived longer than him. Nobody. So you can't look at him and say, well, he had another 20 years or 30 years. He died in the flood. No, he didn't. God clearly waited until Methuselah died and brought the flood. So God took care of the ancestral line of Noah and the descendant line of Noah and put eight of them on a boat and got them through. It's genius!
Couldn't the sons have just not reproduced? I mean, before...
I would say that God could have done it any way he wanted, but this was perfect. We could come up with any sort of hypothetical way it could be done, but this is how it was done, and I would think that if God did it this way, it was the best way. So, for that period of time, you have younger men who will produce for longer periods of time to repopulate the earth. So, I think it was genius. So, God has a reason for that, right? I mean, it's clear that God wasn't just haphazardly putting this woman through torture for 500 years. Because what is the assumption? Society, like Hannah went through this, all these other women go through this. What is the assumption? And I don't use Noah's wife because the whole world was corrupt, but certainly by the time Israel comes along, there's an appreciation for God, there's appreciation for being rewarded for doing good and being punished for doing bad, or at least that's how they consider this thing working. So, something's wrong with you because
you sin.
Hey, what is going on with you? There is, God is punishing you somehow. Now, how do we know that's true? How do we know that that's the presumption that people have? Has it changed? No. If you remember a blind guy sitting by the side of the road? Disciples come up, Jesus comes up. Who sinned? Not how did he become blind, or can you heal him? We've seen you heal everybody else. Here's the next candidate right here. No, he becomes some object. He says, oh, by the way, we've been curious about this for so long, Jesus. Could you clear this up for us? Who sinned? This man or his parents? That he should be born blind? Because we know one thing. We don't know who sinned. One thing we know, somebody sinned. Jesus, of course, says, neither. But the glory of God should be shown through him. And then, boom, right? You understand that the irony of that whole story is the blind man is the only person that can see. Okay. Who's next on our list? Sarah. What does Sarah go through? How old is Sarah when she finally has Isaac?
90.
90 is correct. Why did God put her through what in essence would be about 70 years of barrenness? Genesis 11:30 says, and Sarah was barren, she had no child. So when did they know she was barren? When did that happen? Okay. But Genesis 11:20 says that before they ever left the Ur of the Chaldees, that Abraham married Sarah and she was barren. That's before they went to Haran. That's before they came. I mean, she's been barren and knew it. Why would she have to suffer through that?
Is Abraham and Sarah going to trust God?
Are you going to lay down your life and your reproduction ability if God requires that of you or asks you of that? He's not doing this to you, he's doing it for you. Isn't it interesting that God chooses, this is just like God, this is exactly how God operates. God is getting ready to start a nation. He's going to begin a nation, and they're going to be so fruitful, they're going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And, oh, I know, I'll start with a barren woman. That is exactly like God. I'm going to start with a barren woman. That's pretty good. And a woman past childbearing. That's pretty good too. It's just amazing. So, who is her son?
Isaac.
Did we say that, like, barren women, when they finally have a child, you ought to pay attention to their child? They give birth to Isaac. Pretty important. Now, if you ask Sarah today, and you will get to do this shortly, and you say, Sarah, was it worth it? Would you have rather had 20 kids in your prime or Isaac in your old age? What do you think she's going to say in heaven when you ask her that question?
Isaac!
Right? And I messed up with Hagar. I know I did it. Should never have done that. And that's another thing we learned. We talked about accepting God's plan, accepting your barrenness. God doesn't need our help to fix his plan. And yet, they were all about helping him out by giving Hagar to Abraham. Never works out. Who's next on our list? Who's the next barren woman?
Rebecca.
That's exactly right. It says that not only she was barren for 20 years after their marriage, and it says that Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife, Rebecca, because she was barren. And what happened? It says that God opened her womb, right? Let's go to that passage. It is Genesis 25:21. And again, I want us to pay attention to the verbiage. Somebody read Genesis 25:21.
Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived.
Oh, she did what? Conceived. Isn't that an interesting thing, rather than give birth? She conceived. The Bible leaves no question about when life begins. She conceived. And after conceiving, what's the next verse? I mean, this is you can't dodge this, okay? You just can't.
Do you mind reading another verse? Okay. But the children...
The what?
But the children...
The children. Protoplasm? The what?
The conception.
The cells, they did what? The children. Where were the children? That they were 3 years old running around. Oh, children in the womb. Now, I don't know how you can argue against this. I mean, if you have any biblical, any conception is the beginning of life, and children are in the womb. Okay, so you should put all this to bed. Okay, I'm sorry, I keep interrupting you. But
but the children struggled together within. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord.
Okay, one more verse.
And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.
The context is literally breathtaking. You have Isaac praying for his wife, who's barren. God answering that prayer. She conceives twins who are children, who are nations in her womb. I don't think we need more than three verses to counter out right to over your body or something. I mean, you know, right to choose or whatever. So it's not only that they were created by God, that they were created at conception, that they were children, but even their futures were determined by God in the womb. That's all we need. Who's next? Who's next? We already talked about her.
Rachel.
Rachel didn't have any children. It wasn't that long. But once she does have children, let me just show you the heart of a woman who wants to have children. Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now wait a minute. He not only determines which wombs are open, but which ones he determines he will close. And we open this for debate. I don't get it. Genesis 31 and 2. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Right? And Jacob's response to that was his anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "I'm doing the best I can. Just wait. Biologically, this will finally happen." He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" They weren't having debates over when life began, who was in control over it, and whether or not Rachel had the right over her own body. All of it is just pure nonsense. Who's next?
What's
that? Well, Elizabeth's coming. She'll be our last one. How about Manoah's wife? Manoah's wife. Now, by the way, who did Rachel give birth to finally? Should we pay attention to her boys?
Joseph
and Benjamin. Manoah's wife. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, so he's a Danite, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren, you have borne no children." This sounds redundant. She's barren, she's borne no children. I think there's a point to that. "But you shall conceive and give birth to a son." You shall conceive and give birth to a son. "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine." Now listen to this. Listen to what we're going to be looking at with Hannah and later. "Therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Seems like we just said that. I wonder why he would repeat himself. He might be stuttering. "You shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." From where? "From the womb, and shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And then a couple of verses later, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson." Samson. Barren until Samson. Then we have the story, of course, of Hannah. She's having no children, but listen to her heart. Verse 10, she's greatly distressed. She's praying to God and weeping bitterly. She talks about being oppressed in spirit in verse 15. This is not an easy road for these women to go down. Not an easy road at all. And we'll have lots to say about her as we go along. But we're going to find that she is going to make a vow. And in her vow, verse 11, the Lord of hosts will indeed look on the affliction of the maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head. What is she saying?
She's going to dedicate him.
As a
Nazarite,
right? Mm-hmm. We're not done. We've got another one coming. Elizabeth. Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Now, wait a minute. He's a priestly line. She's of the daughters of Aaron. You can't get a better lineage, right? So by lineage, there's no flaw there. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. So not only do they have a really good bloodline and a lineage, but they also have faith in God. They're righteous in the sight of God, which only means that, that Christ, pre-Christ, has his righteousness covers them.
And they're old.
And they're old. The third thing is they're walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the requirements of the Lord. So let's see. Their lineage is okay. Their faith is okay. Their actions are okay. And yet, they have no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, he's a priest. She's a daughter of a priest. And still, what would have been the presumption? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And we were just told three different ways it wasn't wrong. By lineage, by faith, and by actions. Wasn't wrong. So this was clearly God's choice for Elizabeth to be barren. Has Elizabeth come to terms with this? Yeah, she has. Do you think she went down easily on this? So much so that her husband is basically out of his mind. You understand that, well, we have to read this for you to appreciate this. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Would it be important for Zacharias to have a child? Would it be important to him to have a boy? If he has a boy, what will that boy be?
A priest.
A priest. And he's of the line of Aaron. So this is reasonably rare. I mean, you know, you have to be a priest, you have to be of the direct descendants of Aaron. And any boy that he would have would qualify to be a priest to God, right? He doesn't have any boys. So it's not... You know, but yet they're old, right? So now it came about, verse 8, that while he was performing, first he was chosen by lot to go in. It says verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Who determined that he went into the temple that day?
God.
Period. God chose him. He went in. He's performing his duties. Now what do those duties include?
Well, it's once in a lifetime.
Well, he's not the high priest, but he's going in, and for 2 weeks he will serve in this capacity. So for a fortnight, he was chosen this time to do this service. It would be super rare to have it circle back around to you, but yeah, I mean, this is kind of a high point. If you're a priest, he's coming from the hill country, and he got chosen. Whoop, you know, whoa. So what do you do with the lamp? You go in, there's a lampstand. What do you do with that? You trim it and put oil in it. You have a table that's got showbread on it. What do? You replace it. You have another one in front of the Holy of Holies, the curtain, the veil there of incense. What do you do with it? You put more incense and keep it going, right? So he's going in. Now, wait a minute. Those are the mechanical things he's supposed to do. But any priest that goes into the temple is supposed to do what for Israel? Pray, right? I mean, now I understand that God is everywhere, and I understand that he's as close as, you know, your heart. I get that. But if you were ever going to pray something to God, if you were ever going to have this opportunity, and Hannah tells us, I mean, when she was there, she was at Shiloh, she was before the Ark of the Covenant, she's there and she takes that opportunity to pray and to open her heart and just to bleed before God, right? What does Zacharias do? Let's find out. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. You think? I mean, he got chosen by lot. Who chose this guy? What are you doing in here? This is not healthy for you or us. And fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard, and Israel will be blessed because you've been praying for Israel." Oh, wait. That's not what it says. "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and will give him the name John." What has he had the audacity to do in the temple of God? Yes! Good for him. He's praying for a son. He's praying that his older wife, who is past childbearing, will have a son. He doesn't believe a word that's coming out of his mouth. Now, he may have been praying this for 50 years. I imagine he has. But it's just become rote. He's just still praying. Do you think he's praying for a miracle? No, he's just praying what he prayed last year, and the year before, and the year before, and the year before, and the year before. Because when the angel tells him he's going to have a son, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Oh, wait a minute. He will drink no wine or liquor, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's he going to be?
Nazarite.
A Nazarite. What's his name?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. This fills all the... We check off everything. And he will turn back many. And Zacharias says, "This is the greatest answer to prayer I've ever had. Hallelujah, God, you heard my prayer."
No.
It was God's plan.
Didn't believe him.
I have been praying that God would answer my prayer that I don't think God can answer. What am I doing? You're going to have to prove it to me. Okay, shut up. I mean, I think 30 years earlier he thought so. But it's just... Who do you think he's writing this to?
Me.
I wonder how many of us are praying the same thing we've been praying for years, and that expectation is about as dead as a doornail. And if God answered that prayer today, we would fall out of our chair, break our neck, and die like Eli. Why are we bothering talking to God Almighty about something we aren't even engaged in our mind and our heart with him? It's just rote. Now, beautifully, in spite of the fact that it was rote, he knocks their socks off, right? And the last thing we have time for right now is this. We have an insight into the heart of these women, these ladies who cannot have children. We're told about the stress and the presumption of their sin. We're talked about the anxiety and the heaviness of their hearts. We have them pleading with God. We have them pleading with their husband. We have them wishing this wasn't so. And listen to what Elizabeth says. Verse 24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Why do you think she did that? Stayed in seclusion. Is that?
Nobody's going to believe
it. No one's going to believe it. And
doesn't want
anything to happen, because when you're older and you get pregnant, what is a huge likelihood? Miscarriage. Right? Now, I'm not blaming her for this. I'm just saying she's wise to, you know, whatever. For 5 months saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.
Wow.
We as men have no ability to understand the heart of women. As a matter of fact, Elkanah is such a duty, such an idiot, that when he finds her, his wife, weeping and just dying over this, he says, what's the big deal? What are you crying for? Don't you have me? Aren't I better than 10 sons? I mean, what a dude. What an idiot. He has absolutely no idea what's in his wife's heart and what's driving her. That's his comforting words. Oh, it's fine. You don't have to have children. I got Peninnah for that. She just wants to take a stake and run it through his heart. No, actually, he just makes it worse. Because as a wife, there's nothing she'd rather give him than a son. And he's just blowing it off. He's not really blowing it off, but you get the point. He's not being very consoling. It's having the opposite effect. Well, we unfortunately, I'm always out of town, out of time. But we'll pick this up next time. It's an interesting thing. There's a huge premium put on vows. And I want you to know that Hannah takes her vow very seriously. But interestingly enough, so does Elkanah. He is equally interested in her fulfilling their vow together, because it became his vow, as we'll see in Numbers. So let's pray, and we'll pick this up next time. Father, thank you for being so obviously in control of life and death, so obviously in control of breathing life into every life. I pray that we'd be great respecters, and we would honor all life. That we would be concerned for those who don't know you, that we would be passionate about declaring you to those who are lost, that we would be passionate about encouraging those who do know you with the wonders that we're learning about you and the joy that we're having ourselves in you. We thank you for the Word of God that really lights this up for us, that gives us illustrations, things that we honestly can't forget. And so we pray that as we continue in our seeking you, that you would continue to be faithful in allowing us to find you, that we would have the joy of fellowshipping with you and living life together with you and having that God consciousness everywhere we go. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you didn't open the earth and just swallow us. But instead, you do things for us by provoking us back to you, provoking us back through repentance, and just giving us a heart that is inclined to you. As the psalmist says, enlarge our hearts, that we may know you all the more. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.